That was an interesting video series. I don't know all the history of it. I think it was made in the 90s. You can kind of tell it by the production, right? And it's an old VHS tape that somebody like ripped up to the internet now. So, but you notice some big name Hollywood actors in there. And you may not know this, but if you notice the verse down in the corner, this is actually a word for word quotation of, I believe, the New International Version. So what someone did was they had the idea to actually take the Bible word for word and then have it acted out. And I don't know if you also noticed, but Ray, I think if you grew your hair out a little bit, you'd be a spitting image of Luke, by the way. So, yeah. So Luke was the guy at the beginning with the scroll on the boat telling the story. So before we get started, I want to read an email that came in this morning. And the timestamp is 4:31 a.m. And it's from a guy named Pastor John Doss, who happens to not be here, but happens to be in Austria. And I think he sent it as a text to Rick and I. And he says, "Hey guys, okay, I think you didn't get this text, so I'll just forward it via email. Just wanted to let you know that I'm with you guys in spirit today. Went to a small little country Lutheran church where my parents-in-law attend out here in beautiful Erdning. Needless to say, I missed being at Discovery. Such experiences make me more thankful for Discovery. In other news, we'll be preaching next Sunday at the church we started in Eisenstadt. I found out they'll be having a baptism the week after we leave. Awesome. One of our friend's school teachers got saved and is getting baptized. So we're excited to hear how God is moving there. Anyways, love you guys and the church. Austria is a beautiful vacation destination, but I'm so glad to serve as pastor of Discovery." So there you go. And for those of you that are new, and I see a handful that I don't recognize, Pastor John and his wife Lisi and Joel and Jonas lived in Austria. Lisi is actually from Austria. Their kids were born over there. They lived there for, I believe, well, John was there for a long time, and then they lived as a couple for about 8 years there. And they started a church in a small town called Eisenstadt. You heard him make reference to that. And so this is a chance for Lisi to be able to go home and enjoy time with her family. I think she was missing her native country. So we're happy for him. John will be gone next week, and then he'll be back after that. So pray for your pastor and his family. Pray that this will be refreshing and encouraging, and will fill their cup back up, and will just be a blessing to them. Okay, so before we get started, I'd like to pray, and then we'll jump in. Great God, I just ask that you would fill this place, and I ask that everything that I say will be in alignment with you and your word. I ask that you will speak through me. I ask that these words will be both encouraging and challenging, that the truth of your word will truly cut, like you say. You call it a sword, and it's hard to have a neutral reaction to your word, Lord. So I pray that you will stir us, pray that you will draw us closer to you, and also challenge us in our day-to-day lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So I am not used to using this clicky thing, but it is working. That's good. All right. So I've called this message today, A Church in Disagreement. And I'm thankful for that video because it lets us run through a whole bunch of verses fairly quickly and efficiently, and it also gives you some visual imagery to stick in your mind. So this story takes place, it starts in the city of Antioch, and I'm not sure which button is the pointer. Oh, there we go. Okay. So you may remember Pastor John talked about Antioch last week, so it's up here in the corner. And there's actually a number of Antiochs in the ancient world. I believe there's like 16. There's one over in over here near Pisidia. We're talking about the one in Syria. And let me tell you a little bit about this city of Antioch, because it was a big deal. It's the third largest city, or it was the third largest city in the Greco-Roman world. Let that sink in for a minute. So the third largest in the Greco-Roman world. It was the seat of government in Syria. It was a big place. There were probably about 500,000 people that lived there. You know, I don't know about you, but when I think about ancient cities, sometimes I think of like little, you know, backwater villages. This was no village. This was a huge city. It was very pagan. Most of the culture would have been a pagan culture, and there were temples to Artemis, Apollo, and Astarte right nearby. So it was a center of pagan worship. One of the things that it was known for was this island up here. So it was on this river, and there was an island, and they had built bridges out onto this island, and then they had built a palace and like a Roman circus or theater out here. And so there was this huge thing that they were very proud of. Now, this is just an artist's rendering. Obviously, nobody was on a hill to take a photo back then. But this just kind of, I think, gives you a little bit of a taste. You can see that island up there. Roman Colosseum, lots of homes, lots of farms around it. I don't know how accurate this is, but I think it gives us a reflection that this is no small town. When did this take place? This story that we just watched probably took place around AD 45 through 48. And I want to emphasize that this is a real event. It really happened. When we read the book of Acts, Luke was a master historian, and he took great care to cover details and things. One of the ways that we know is that in Acts 11:28, it talks about a famine that happened during the reign of Claudius. And Claudius reigned from AD 41 through 54, and this famine is recorded, and it took place around 45 through 48. Hence, we can say that, yeah, this story took place somewhere around in this time of 45 through 48. Now, just for frame of reference, we've talked about the conversion of Cornelius when God gave him that vision, and then he went to the house of Cornelius, and Cornelius and his whole family became Christians. That probably happened somewhere around AD 38. So it's been almost 10 years since this first conversion of a group of Gentiles at Cornelius's house. And that's kind of interesting because, again, when we think of long ago, it's hard to get frames of reference. So you can imagine about 10 years have passed and the Gentiles are starting to become believers. So let's talk about the church in Antioch. It was likely started from people that were fleeing persecution after Stephen was martyred. And it was interesting because we just talked about Peter going to Cornelius. There were also some folks, it says, from Cyprus and Cyrene that reached out to the Gentiles around Antioch. And so a lot of Gentiles were coming to the Lord in Antioch. And you can imagine there were a lot of Gentiles there. As I said, it was a very pagan city, pagan culture. The Jerusalem church sent Barnabas to go and teach there. And Barnabas reached out and brought Paul along. And Paul and Barnabas hung out in Antioch and taught and worked with this church for about a year. The followers of Jesus were first called Christians in Antioch. I think Pastor John talked about this last week. But that's interesting too. So again, you have this church in a really big city, and it's making its mark. A lot of people are coming to Jesus, and it's so much so that the word Christian starts being used there to describe followers of Jesus. This church became kind of the headquarters for Paul's missionary journeys. In fact, you could think of them as the sponsoring church. We have missionaries that we sponsor. You may remember Jake Tillett. Similarly, they supported, I don't know how, if it was financial or whatever, but it talks about the church praying and sending out Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journeys. And also, remember that famine that we talked about? Well, the church in Antioch was so compassionate, and again, think, this is a new church, a new group of followers of Jesus. They were so compassionate that they took up a relief offering and sent it back to the church in Judea. So this little fledgling church was already growing and seeing that it needed to work outside of its bounds and care about others. Let's talk about some key people in this story. So there's Peter and Paul and Barnabas and James, and it talks about the Pharisees, it talks about the apostles and the elders, and it talks about the church. Now the story begins in Antioch, and some men from Judea come up, and what do they say? They're pointing at these Gentiles, which, so you have Gentiles and Jews, right? As far as I know, all of us in this room are probably Gentiles, because anybody who's not a Jew is a Gentile. Now, Jews came from a rich heritage of Mosaic law and customs and knowledge of Hebrew and the Hebrew scriptures, and they took great pride in that, and they worked very hard at it. So Gentiles, on the other hand, are everything else, right? All this pagan culture, these pagan temples, and all the crazy things that went along with that. So you have two very, very different cultures. And God is clearly starting to move in this Gentile group, which is scaring some of the Jews. It's kind of freaking them out a little bit. And lest we point a finger at them, put yourself in their place, right? This is a little scary and threatening, because you've dedicated your life to following this Mosaic law and you take pride in it, and all of a sudden God reaches out to these pagans. And not only do they start following him, but they receive his spirit, and there's miracles and there's all these things going on. So it's easy to point a finger and be frustrated at these guys who are kind of looking down their nose at the Gentiles, and yet I can have some compassion for them. So the story starts in Antioch. A group of people come and they say, Gentiles, you have to follow the Mosaic law in circumcision. And then there's lots of uproar and disruption, and so Paul and Barnabas pack up and they head back to the church in Jerusalem. And on the way, it says that they shared the story of what God had been doing among the Gentiles. So as they stopped at little churches and groups of believers along the way, they were sharing what God had been doing amongst the Gentiles. So they clearly did not share this opinion that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised and follow the Mosaic law. So they get to Jerusalem, and as we saw, there's this big meeting. The church leaders come together and they have this big discussion. I want to talk about some of the characters there. Now, Paul specifically had been a Pharisee. In fact, he was a learned Jew. He had studied. He was a scholar. He had sat at the feet of some of the leading teachers. And before Jesus encountered him, he was taking great pride in being a zealous Jew and actually persecuting Christians. And so Paul is kind of a unique figure here in that he went from being one of these Jew of Jews, if you will, and now he's over here ministering to these Gentiles. And so that makes him an interesting character. Also, James. Now, James is an easy character to overlook. He's the guy that, Peter starts talking, then Paul and Barnabas share their stories, and then it says James gets up and he gives this kind of speech. James, as far as we know, this was James, the brother of Jesus. And what's interesting about this James is that the Bible says in John 7:5 that while Jesus was alive, his brothers, his family didn't follow him. So you have James, the brother of Jesus, who really hadn't been a fan of Jesus while he was alive. But and he was not one of the original 12 disciples. But as the church is starting to grow, in Galatians 1:19, Paul counts him as one of the apostles. And so James begins to be recognized as a leader in the Jerusalem church, and some would say the leader, because Peter and Paul and Barnabas are out on these missionary journeys, and so James, the brother of Jesus, is back in Jerusalem, and he's kind of the one that is looked to as the keeper of the flock, if you will. Tradition, historians, and outside of the Bible, tradition says that he had a reputation for being very zealous and very devoted. In fact, there's a story that says he spent so much time on his knees that they actually got hard and calloused like camel's knees. So James had a reputation for being very passionate. His nickname, or you know how they give early church leaders names, it was James the Just. So he was looked to as a very, very much a leader, very much a pillar, someone who would have been very passionate about doing the right thing and following God specifically. So when James gets up and gives that speech, that's a big deal, because you have the rule-keeping Jews over here who are really concerned. You have Peter and Paul and Barnabas who have gone over with the Gentiles and have witnessed God's miracles over there, and that the Gentiles have received the Holy Spirit. So clearly God has put his stamp of approval on this. And James is kind of in the middle. And James gives a big speech. And in that he quotes from Amos 9:11-12. And he said, when in that video, when he says, And the prophets agree with this. He begins to quote from Amos 9, 11 through 12. And what's interesting about that is he quoted from what's called the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint was a version of the Old Testament that had been translated into Greek. And this was done in BC times, and it was what Greek people would use when they would read the Old Testament. Those that may not have read Hebrew read the Greek Septuagint. What was interesting about this is that showed a bit of cultural sensitivity that James would quote from the Septuagint, because that was a book that Gentiles would have been using. So let's keep going. James comes to four conclusions. He comes to a conclusion and proposes four guidelines to give to the Gentiles. Abstain from things polluted by idols. Abstain from sexual immorality. Abstain from what has been strangled. And abstain from blood. Now, the rest of the story, they get together, they agree on this. It says that the leaders and the whole church agreed. They craft a letter, and then they send a delegation with that letter back to the church in Antioch, and they share this letter with them, and the letter basically says, abstain from these four things, and you'll do well. So that's our story. As a Christian in 2018, what do we do with this? And I've read this a lot, and when John said, hey, would you mind preaching on the third? I said, sure. And he said, well, I think I'll probably be about in Acts 14, so if you want to preach on Acts 15, I went, oh, wow, that's the Jerusalem Council. And he said, yeah, I don't think I've ever heard anybody preach on that. I'm like, well, thanks, man. So, you know, this is an interesting passage, and I have to say that as I started to study this more, now I've read this a lot in my life. A little about me, I grew up in a Bible-believing family, so I came to an early age to believe that the Bible was God's truth, and I actually went to Bible college and graduated from Bible college. I did not make that my profession. I actually work in technology now. I work at a software consulting company. I don't do this full time, but when I get to dig into a passage, I enjoy it. But I have to confess, I kind of stood at length away from this for a little bit. I was like, wow, that's really hard. I don't know what I'm going to say. So I started looking at what other people have said. When I study the Bible, I try to start always with the Bible. I read it a lot. I pray about it. But then I also seek out some other people that I consider wise, godly people. And so I bought three commentaries, one by N.T. Wright, one by F.F. Bruce, and one by John MacArthur. And if you don't know who they are, you might realize that I picked kind of a plethora of potential viewpoints there. And it was interesting. And so I've come up with three things that I think we as Christians should, well, I don't know about should. There's lots more we can take away from this, but three things that we can take away from this. The first thing, if you get nothing out of the message today, this is the most important thing. Salvation is only by grace, through faith. And this is important because if we look at verse 15, 8 through 11, this is Peter talking. He says, and God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus, just as they will. So what's interesting about that is a couple things. First, Peter says, God chose me to go to the Gentiles. It wasn't my idea. And if we go back and listen to the story, it was a pretty dramatic choosing, if you will. He had this amazing dream that was kind of crazy, that basically God was telling him, you know all this stuff that's been unclean all your life? Yeah, I'm changing that. And then he has this dream a bunch of times, and you can go read about it earlier in Acts if you want to dig in. But he wakes up from this dream, and there's some men at the door, and the Holy Spirit says, go down and go with those men. And he ends up going with them, and they come to the house of Cornelius, and that's the story that we just talked about, where Cornelius comes to Jesus. So Peter had witnessed firsthand God saying, I am working with the Gentiles now, and I want you to take this message to them. And he says, God has testified by giving them the Holy Spirit, as he did to us. So he's kind of saying, in fact, he even says, why are you testing God? In other words, God clearly is doing something here. We better not argue with that. If God wants to go to the Gentiles and they don't have to start out by keeping the law, who are we to argue with God? And what's interesting is one of his last statements in this section, he says, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. Now think about that. Who's the we he's talking about? The Jews. So he actually flips it around. All the emphasis is on the Gentiles and they have to keep the law and all this. And Peter says, you know what? We don't get saved by the law. We get saved by grace through faith just like they do. So it's almost him saying, you know, if we think that we're special because we're keeping the law, no, we're not. So this is a big deal. And there are other verses in Scripture, many, 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 but one of the ones that's widely known is Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's important to realize that when the church at Jerusalem gave these four guidelines, they weren't trading 600 Jewish laws for a simple list of four for salvation. Because it would be easy to draw that conclusion of, oh, whew, I don't have to keep these 600, I only have to keep these four, and I'm good. The list of things that they gave to them was not for salvation. Salvation was by grace alone, not by what we do. It is not by what we do. It cannot be by what we do. And we can see that in Ephesians. We can see it in lots of other places in Scripture. But this is important because it would be easy to say, I mean, you remember there's lots of Jewish laws. We have four laws here. And even Jesus said, well, all those laws can be summed up in two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, great. Now Jesus shortened it to two. That's not what's happening, right? We cannot get saved. We cannot have a relationship with God by keeping the checklists. That doesn't work. It's by grace alone. And it's funny because, Robert, I practiced Your Grace Is Enough with you on Thursday night when we were going to sing, but I hadn't connected it. But, you know, we sang that song today, Your Grace Is Enough. And that's what Peter and Paul and Barnabas and James would agree with. God's grace is enough. All right. So let's go to the second point that I would propose is something we can learn here. Be sensitive to what might hinder others. Because let's dig in a little bit. Well, if those four things weren't for salvation, then what were they about? Why did they give those to the Gentiles? And I'm going to read that portion in Acts 15, 18, where James quotes Amos. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. So James references Amos and says, God's got this bigger plan. In fact, the prophets talked about this bigger plan when he was going to reach out to not just the Jews, but the Gentiles, the entire world. And he references that from Amos. So he's basically saying, God's had this plan all along. This isn't like a pivot that he made all of a sudden. So then, let me just read something. This is from N.T. Wright's commentary, and I like how he frames this. So James and the others work out the double principle of no needful circumcision on the one hand and no needless offense on the other. No needful circumcision. The Gentiles who have believed in Jesus do not have to be circumcised. That is, they do not have to become Jewish in order to become Christians. They are not second-class citizens. They are not in a separate category when it comes to salvation itself. But no needless offense. Every city and town in the world had Jewish inhabitants at this time, according to the historian Josephus. So wherever you went, people would be used to hearing what the law of Moses said. And precisely since the Christians claimed that in Jesus as Messiah, the law and prophets had been fulfilled, and because this claim was always going to be at best puzzling and at worst offensive, the Gentile Christians were to be encouraged not to offer needless slaps in the face to their as yet unbelieving Jewish neighbors. It would therefore be a great help if they would observe the most obvious point, to keep well away from pagan temples and from everything that went on in them. Though the interpretation of the decree remains controversial, it seems most likely that what James had in mind was the actual performance of the various rituals involved in pagan worship, including the drinking of blood, ritual prostitution, even if they were not practiced in all the pagan temples all of the time. They were assumed to be practiced in at least some of the temples some of the time. This would have been the most obvious and to Jews offensive form of continuing pagan behavior for any Christian to indulge in. And it is hardly asking a great deal for a follower of Jesus to abstain from it. The letter then gives the instructions which were mooted in James' speech. Gentile believers are not to be required to undergo circumcision. And they, the Gentile believers, are requested to make sure that they stay well clear of the main areas in which pagan culture, particularly pagan temples and what went on there, would give offense to Jews, whether believers or not. The final flourish, "If you abstain from these, you will do well," could sound a little grudging, but again, it should be understood as officialese. The real meaning is, "That's all we ask, and if that's in place, we are delighted to regard you as full members of the family." We should note that this doesn't mean, if you find it hard to comply with these, your very salvation is in doubt. But instead, if you cannot comply, it would make things much, much harder for all of us on this side of the fence. Now, I also, in my searches, I found a website called gotquestions.org, and I really liked how they put this, because it's more modern day. "This decision was made not to promote legalism, but to keep peace within the church. Since eating meat offered to idols was a divisive issue, carrying the possibility of scandalizing fellow believers, abstinence was expedient. Compliance with the council's directive assured that at the next church potluck, a Jewish believer could eat the brisket he was served with confidence, knowing it had never been part of a sacrificial cow, and the Gentile believer could not be accused of participating in idol worship." So that is what I propose these guidelines and this decision by the Jerusalem church represent: a request for the Gentiles to be culturally sensitive to their Jewish neighbors. And not just their Jewish Christian neighbors, but those that have not come to Christ yet. And honestly, they're going to be sensitive to their Gentile neighbors as well, because if their Gentile neighbors look at them and say, "Well, hey, I saw you down at the temple the other day, and you were eating that meat, and I saw you with that temple prostitute, and you're just living your life. What's this Jesus thing?" That's not going to be a great testimony for Christ either. So let's look at some areas where we see cultural sensitivity talked about elsewhere in Scripture. Paul talked about this in 1 Corinthians 8. And I realize that's really tiny, and I'm not sure if you can read it, but it's 1 Corinthians 8, 7 through 13. "But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this rite of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble." So the first sub-principle here is we need to have cultural sensitivity for our Christian brothers and sisters. It's easy maybe for me to say, I don't know why Robert has a problem listening to that song. I love such and such a song. It doesn't bother me at all. And I'm in grace. I don't live according to the law. Paul says all things are lawful Well, he also says not all things are profitable. So if I am doing something, maybe, you know, I was privy to a conversation when we were in Bible college where I was sitting in a friend's room and we were listening to a rock song, not a Christian song. And I don't remember what it was, and I don't remember thinking it was that bad. But an older guy on our dorm floor walked in and he said, "Hey guys, you know, I did some really bad stuff in my past, and I used to party to that song. Would you mind not playing that song?" And we were like, "Whoa, yeah, no problem, man." And so if there are things that I do in my freedom that cause one of my Christian brothers or sisters to stumble, I really need to check that out. Because I am supposed to love them. I am supposed to help them. I am supposed to encourage them. Now, we obviously can't please all the people all the time. There's a line there. And I have known people on the other side of the fence that become very prickly and use that as an excuse of, well, that bothers me, and that bothers me, and that bothers me, and that bothers me. There's balance there. They're not exactly loving you back either, right? So, but we need to be sensitive to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, probably, I would say even more important is our sensitivity for those that are not yet believers in Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 27 through 29, Paul says, "If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner, and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, 'This has been offered in sacrifice,' then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience." I do not mean your conscience, but his. So imagine if I was a pagan, and I now say, I'm following Jesus. My life is different. I have a new purpose. I have a new idea. I have a new plan, and I'm saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. And I go to my friend's house, and this is a friend, we used to go to the temple together, and we used to get the meat, and we used to do all the things that they did in the temple together. And I want to share Jesus with my friend because I want him to know the freedom and the grace that I have discovered. And we sit down to a meal, and my friend says, "Hey man, remember that temple that has the really good meat? Right there. This was offered just yesterday in an idol sacrifice." Paul would say, "Don't eat of that." Now why? What is my friend going to think? Again, if I just dig right in, he may think, well, this is great. You got this Jesus thing, and we can still go to the temple, and it's awesome. But there's a difference there. It's not that I'm saying I'm better than you. I'm certainly not saying, well, I don't eat meat because that's how I know Jesus. No, absolutely not. It's only by grace. But if that guy thinks that there's nothing different about me, and if, then what's the big deal about this Jesus thing? And this is a fine line because Paul also talks about conscience and things like that. And he also encourages us to seek this out one-on-one with God, of where our lines are. But I need to be sensitive because I want my buddy to know Jesus. And if something I'm doing is going to cause him to get a bad perspective on Jesus, I want to change that. Now let's talk about America for a second. It's easy for us to think of Christianity as an American thing. And yet, there's in 2015, the numbers said that there's probably about 2.3 billion Christians worldwide, and probably about 2.3 million of them are in America. That means 90% of Christians in the world are not in the United States. It's easy for us in our Americocentric thinking to say, well, we are the Christians and we have to save the world. Now, we are told to go, and for years, America has done a lot to lead in missions for hundreds of years. But it didn't start with us. And there are a lot more Christians outside of the U.S. So I just say that right there for some cultural sensitivity and some thought, because it's easy for us to look down our nose at the rest of the world and think, well, you know, this and that, and we're Christians, and we're a Christian nation, and all this other stuff. So I would propose that we think about things. Think about our rights and our individualism, because as Americans, we're proud of our rights, and we should be very thankful for those rights. And America, we're all about being individualists and finding our way in everything. Do our rights hinder someone from the gospel? And I just threw some ideas out here. The foods we eat, the things we drink or don't drink, the way we dress, entertainment that we watch or talk about, the language that we use, our sensitivity to other cultures, other nationalities, other ethnic backgrounds, certainly things like racism. Oh my goodness, what an issue in America today, and we better be on the right side of that if we're followers of Jesus. We are told to love our enemies, not just our friends. So we need to have that cultural sensitivity. Let's keep going through some of Paul's other verses. 1 Corinthians 10, 23 through 24. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. If we keep going in chapter 10 to verses 31 and 33, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. That is a flip from most of our culture today, because most of our culture says it's all about me, and it should be all about you too, and your Facebook page needs to be updated, and your Twitter feed needs to be awesome, and you know how cool you are by how many likes you have. Well, Paul just said, you know, it's not about you. It's about other people that we're supposed to love. Let's go to Romans. Romans chapter 14, verses 13 through 15. Decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. If we go to chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up, for Christ did not please himself. What better example of self-sacrifice than Jesus himself? His entire life was lived because of his love for us. He did not self-actualize. That's a big thing in today's world. So I forgot to talk about application in point one, salvation by grace. I guess I would say, think that through. What is your salvation? What is your relationship with God based on? Are you trying to be good enough for him? Are you trying to please him? Are you trying to check the rules list and then you can feel good about yourself? You know, Peter said, hey, we tried that and we can't do it as Jews, and God saved us by grace. So if you're checking the list, that is a futile thing. And I pray that you will encounter the grace of Jesus, because he says, you can't do it on your own. I paid for you. I paid for you by dying on the cross. That was my sacrifice for your sins to get you rid of your checklist, because you can't do it anyway. So an application on the second point would be, check your life out. What are your motivations? Are there edges of your life that maybe you need to think about a little bit? Maybe some of your choices of who you are and how you are and what you do that might cause a brother or sister in Christ to stumble or struggle or be confused, or more importantly, someone who doesn't yet know Jesus. You know, I like to drink coffee. I work with a lot of people that would never touch coffee. It's actually become a funny joke amongst us because we're good friends where we work. But I'm sensitive about that. I don't want to rub anybody's face in it. I don't have a problem with drinking it, certainly, but I know that some around me do. So I want to be sensitive to that. All right, the last point. We can disagree well in the family of Christ. This may sound really weird, especially if you're one of those people, and there are a lot of them, that was raised that conflict is to be avoided. Conflict is bad. I don't like conflict. It causes pain. It doesn't accomplish any good. And let's just all get along. The church did not do that, did they? You know, these guys came from Judea and started saying that Gentiles needed to be circumcised. Paul and Barnabas got pretty worked up. And so then they went to Jerusalem and they gathered everybody together and the Pharisees got worked up. And it's easy to miss, but it says in verse 7, "And after there had been much debate." Now in that movie, the much debate was about 5 seconds, right? But it sounds like this was pretty thoroughly worked through. And I imagine there was some loud voices and yelling and whatever. The ESV Bible study notes on this verse say, "This important theological issue in the early history of the church was not decided by a sudden decree spoken by a prophet, but by careful reasoning and thoughtful argumentation based on Scripture." So they approached this with thoughtful and rational and respectful conversation based on Scripture. They went back and Amos quoted the prophets. Peter and Paul also referenced what they had seen God doing with their very eyes. And so they were disagreeing well. I also want to call out that there was kind of a structure in place and they leveraged that to make it easier. Verse 22, this is after the decision is made. It says, "It seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch." There's apostles, there's elders, and then there's the whole church. So I kind of get the impression that the church leaders gathered together and made this decision and spent a lot of time and probably a lot of messiness, you know, debating this and everything. But then they didn't just make this decree. They actually somehow involved the rest of the church, and then the letter was sent out. So, you know, Pastor John is the chief shepherd of our church, but that doesn't make him holier than the rest of us. In fact, he'd sure agree with that, I know. We are all followers of Jesus. We are all on equal footing. God has given a bit of a structure to a church, though, to help administer things and get things done. And so that's why we have a pastor. It's why we have elders. It's why we have leaders of various ministries. It's more of a way to get things done, but it doesn't mean that we're better. And I like something. This is another quote from N.T. Wright. I've just titled this Think. He says, "Paul's attitude to controversial questions in his churches tended where possible to be not, here is the rule which you are to learn and keep, but here is how to think as men and women in Christ." And then N.T. Wright says, "Give a church a rule and you guide them for a day. Teach a church to think and you guide them for life." Each one of us is responsible for our own relationship with God. We need to nurture it. We need to study it. If you're having a bad week with Jesus, you don't get to say, "Well, John's message just didn't cut it last week." You can say mine did if you feel bad next week. It's my fault. But not really. I mean, we are all. That's one of the unique things about Christianity is that we have a one-on-one relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And you don't get to be a Christian by joining this church. You don't get to be a Christian by hanging out at a Bible study. You don't get to be a Christian by certainly checking boxes and following rules. You are a Christian because you have a relationship with God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that's the only reason. And that puts all of us on equal footing in that sense. It also gives us all a responsibility to think. So there you go. Three things. Salvation is only by grace through faith. We should be sensitive to what might hinder others and think of others before ourselves. And we can disagree well in the body of Christ. Let's pray. God, thank you for this passage and thank you for the heritage of what you have been doing in this world since the beginning of your created history and your created time. Thank you that you give us windows into how that happened, and even windows into some messy times in Christian history when there were disagreements. And we didn't talk about it this morning, but right after these verses, Paul and Barnabas get into a big, ugly argument, and they fight, and they storm off from each other. And you even work in that, Lord, so we can also disagree not so well as Christians. But Father, I pray that this morning, as we looked into your word, I pray that you will stir our hearts if all we did was learn some fun facts, that's not really important. I pray that you would challenge us, that we would really examine what our motivations are, that we would really examine you, and that we would make sure that we are resting in your grace through faith in Jesus, not trying to fulfill rules or pass a law or anything like that. I pray that you'd help us to think about our lives and how we affect other people around us, how we affect our brothers and sisters, and more importantly, how we affect those that don't know you yet around us, and that you'd give us a sensitivity to them, that we'd even be willing to curtail our rights and our freedoms on their behalf so that they might find you, Jesus. And then I pray that you will help us as a church, as Discovery, to disagree well. I pray that it would start at the grassroots with brothers and sisters in their homes, and maybe we're struggling with things, or we offend one another. I pray that we would disagree well, that we would follow your principles of love and work things out. And then I pray as a church, as we're finding our way, that you would also help us to disagree well, to have thoughtful, rational discussion based on Scripture. And Lord, I pray for the Christians in this world today, that we would keep our eyes on you. There's a lot of work to be done, and you love everybody that's out there that's not yet a believer in you. You died for them, Jesus, and I pray that we will take that message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Stand with us as we sing our final song.